So based on today's passage of Philemon chapter 1, verses 8 through 16, I continue on our series of reflecting on the gospel in the shortest scripture. Now today we're reflecting on the gospel in the shortest Pauline letter. Today, more than ever, the issue of social justice are in the spotlight. Social justice deals with injustice caused by the system in place in our communities. Injustice here deals with unjust discrimination or human rights violations. And such discrimination and violation, I've been observing them, and I think it happens in two different categories. First is unjust policy that is leading to social injustice. And what that means is the laws and policies put in place themselves unjustly discriminate certain types of people. And one example would be how we are examining our policies of treating refugees, especially from countries like Syria or in other parts of the Middle East and even in Europe, treatment of refugees and also treatment of the illegal immigrants in our country. So we're thinking about the policy. Is there unjust policy among us? Now, second category is not so much policy, but it is the unjust culture. Laws and policies are in place, but the majority of people forming that community allows certain injustice to happen. There's a culture of condoning injustice. And by the Me Too movement that it has been gaining momentum a lot lately, and many cases of sexual crimes are exposed. Sexual crimes, especially against women, are exposed in the workplace, in the schools, in the arts and film communities, in the government, and even in the church. And majority is looking the other way in order to protect the perpetrator. And the perpetrator tends to be a person of power, person of influence. Right? So in their mind, there is a justification to protect this person. And then what it ends up doing is it hurts the victim even more. Because usually the case of a woman, she tries to have justice in the matter, and then now she hits the brick wall once again. So social justice issues are big today, and I think rightfully so. Now, what does the Bible say about social justice? And how should Christians and churches respond to this social justice phenomenon? I think it's an apt question for us to think about. And today, as we're continuing to reflect on the gospel in the shortest scripture passages, starting last week, we are looking at the shortest Pauline letter, the letter to Philemon. And today, on the second week, we are going to look at the content, the body of this letter. And here, it doesn't take long for us to realize that there is a social justice issue being involved here. It is the policy of slavery that is in view. You know, we live in a day and age, we live in a culture where we talk about the human rights of the inmates who are rightfully incarcerated and rightfully serving time. You know, even in such case, we need to talk about human rights. And this is a beautiful thing to do. So in this culture and this mindset, policy of slavery seems just outlandish. You know, what is this? This is so barbaric, right? So primitive, right? But the culture where we find the New Testament in, the culture of Roman Empire in 1 AD, the first century of AD, now different places of Roman Empire had different rates, different percentages, but by and large, some 30% of the population were slaves. They had some kind of a slave identity cast upon them. And as we study this more and more, there isn't just one kind of slaves. There are different levels with different rights given to them. But imagine 30%, one out of three people just about that you meet, including yourself, is a slave. Now, this is sort of the culture that we're talking about. Very foreign to us, but it's worth looking into because this is the cultural backdrop upon which the New Testament church, the early church, was functioning. Now, in this setting, Apostle Paul writes a letter to a slave owner named Philemon about his runaway slave Onesimus. Immediately, our attention is caught there. You know, slavery, social justice. Now, Paul does not unravel this issue perhaps the way 21st century American would unravel it, or that we would find it satisfactory in a way. But because it's different, it helps us to focus on it, pay attention to it a little more. And I pray that we will really listen to what God has to say, because this is not only the word of the apostle, it is the word of God. And what God has to say about that issue of that day, and that in it, that we will see how even in the midst of injustice, unjust culture and unjust policies, that gospel prevails, and it prevails in the hearts of those who love Jesus Christ. And last week I did this also, but today I think it's necessary for us to remember the people that are involved in this issue. Apostle Paul, we know. Now, the one who is the main recipient of this letter is Philemon, and apparently Paul and Philemon knew each other. And there's an inference that leads us to believe that perhaps Philemon became a Christian through Paul. Now, Paul was preaching the gospel, and then he appealed to Caesar's court. That's why he is transferred to the heart of Roman Empire, the city of Rome. And there he was incarcerated, but not like thrown into a dungeon type of prison, but he was still house arrested. And there he meets a name who is referred as Onesimus, and we'll look at his name a little more later. And he became Christian through Paul. A wonderful thing happened. And then perhaps before or after that happened, Paul found out that Onesimus was not a free man. His status was a slave, a doulos, a slave. And not only that, he's actually the property of none other than Philemon that Paul knew. Some 1,000 miles away from Paul, in the city or the vicinity of Colossae. God works in mysterious ways. But this is the circumstance we find ourselves in as we enter into the body of this letter. Now, last week we looked at Paul's favorite greeting, grace and peace to you. And we saw how that is not just a saying, but it is the best greeting, the utmost greeting that we can give to each other in Jesus Christ. And then Paul not only greets Philemon with this greeting, he confirms that Philemon not only has received that grace and peace, he's also sharing his faith with other people. He's sharing what he has received from Christ with other people. And Paul is overjoyed about this. In this setting, he is talking about Philemon's relationship with Onesimus and how he views this relationship. And not only does Paul view the relationship this way, he is urging Philemon, the owner of Onesimus, to look at this issue in this perspective, with this set of eyes. So for the remainder of the time, what set of eyes is Paul talking about? We are going to look at that in 3 points. My first point today, Paul promotes to see this matter with the eyes of justice, first of all. We find something in verse 12 that is, when you think about it, it just wows you. Paul says, Philemon, I am sending Onesimus back to you. What does this mean? It means that the letter to Philemon is delivered by none other than Onesimus himself, the very one that Paul is talking about in the letter, the very one who is not only owned by Philemon, the recipient of the letter, but he's a runaway slave. Now, what Paul asks Philemon to do is something that's, you know, not easy to ask, right? Allow a certain amount of freedom so Onesimus can come back to Rome and come back to Paul. Now, if that conversation was difficult, imagine the conversation that took place prior to writing of this letter, conversation Paul had to have with Onesimus himself. The conversation that went like, Onesimus, I love you. I'm so thankful towards you of how much you are help to me. Yet, you must go back to your owner. You must go back to Philemon. Your status is still a slave. And you belong to Philemon. And you have to go back to him. Imagine how difficult it must have been for Paul to bring this up. Now, for Paul to send Onesimus the slave back to Philemon the master, does it mean that Paul condones slavery? Paul promotes slavery? Paul thinks that he is powerless to work around a broken or unjust policy, social policy? Well, before we answer this question, we must think about what the Bible says about slavery. Because there's a lot of misunderstanding, especially about the Old Testament. And a lot of the people who are critical of the Bible, they say that Old Testament surely condones slavery, promotes slavery. But does it? It doesn't. Not the way that such people think that it does. And there are three examples I can give. First of all, on Mount Sinai, when God gave Moses the law, what does God proclaim first as he begins to teach the law to Moses and to Israel? He begins with 10 commandments. Now, 10 commandments are found in 20th chapter of Exodus. You turn a page into 21st chapter, what you find out is this policy that resembles a bit like a slavery, kind of an indentured servanthood. And what God talks about here is that when one of you among the Israelites owes someone a lot of money and cannot pay the debt, instead of throwing that person in jail, they should have an option to work for the person that they are indebted to and work the payment off as long as it takes. So it is a bit of a lack of freedom, and you get to do not the work that you choose to do. You have to do the work that the master tells you to do. Right? And it's usually the work the master doesn't want to do. Cleaning the toilet, feeding the animals, doing a midnight run to do some chores where the master can continue to sleep. Things that the master would not do, would rather not do. But there's an option to pay off your debt that way. And while God talks about the law of this social policy, he also says that servants cannot be treated like you treat animals, like you treated an impersonal matter. Right? There are certain human rights that God speaks of here. And as you continue to read into the chapters, what you hear God says is every 7 years, you will have the Sabbath year where you have to release your slaves. Release those who are indebted to you. Especially 7 times 7, the 50th year, God calls it the year of Jubilee and declares freedom for all. Freedom for land, freedom for people. Anything and anyone in bondage is freed. And it's almost as if that the law for bondage itself was actually gearing towards teaching them about the law of liberty. Now, this is a very different picture from the slavery that we drum up when we think about the word slavery. Now, a second example that we see in the Old Testament is that when the Israelites settled into the land of Canaan, and people that used to live there or people around that area, when they are conquered, God allows them to take them as slaves. And they're doing all the menial work, all the construction work, and things like that. But then, although it has a kind of earmark of slavery, earmark of oppression, when you look carefully, the line that God draws between the Israelites and others, so-called others, is not based on race or ethnicity. It is based on culture and a specific culture. Culture of worship. Culture of either worshiping the one true God or culture of worshiping idols, false idols. And people of Israel who are called to worship one true God cannot mingle that way with those who worship the idols. That was the division. Not ethnicity, not some kind of a social structure, but it was a very cultural and specific cultural reason. And however, such foreign person, if he or she would confess their faith and allegiance to the God of Abraham and God of Isaac, Jacob, and as a family receive the sign of the covenant of circumcision, then there is no more discrimination. There is no more separation. You know, they are considered like one of the Israelites. One good example we find, easy example we find, is the book of Ruth. Lady Ruth was a Moabite, right? One of the neighboring tribes that Israel people hated, you know. Yet she became a woman of faith and were embraced by that community. Another less known example is when you go to Jeremiah chapter 35, there is this tribe called Rechabites. Now, Rechabites were not Israelites. They have foreign origin. However, in a day and age of Prophet Jeremiah where the flesh and blood descendants of Abraham, the people of Judah, was turning against God left and right. You just cannot find faith in that land. God points Jeremiah's attention to the Rechabites, foreigners who embrace God of Abraham and makes allegiance, a faithful allegiance to him. And they became the model of faith during those darkened days. So it wasn't a division between race, so-called, you know, hence the word racism. It wasn't division against ethnicities, nothing like that. It was division against faith, division based on faith. And we should remember that. And then finally, third example would be, what was the single greatest event throughout the Old Testament days that the prophet continues to point to? It is the event called Exodus. Exodus is God ending the slavery based on racism that was happening in Egypt against the people of Israel, delivering them and giving them freedom and leading them to their own land. Is God against racism? Is God against slavery? Absolutely, absolutely. And in the signs of certain oppression that we see within the bounds of the Israel people, it is not what we know as slavery. There's a meaning to it, deeper meaning to it, and we should find out, right? Instead of just labeling slavery on it. Now, Paul was once a good Pharisee. He knew his scripture, and he knew about what the Old Testament talks about slavery and how God freed his people from racism and slavery. He knew it very well, right? And in his eyes, what was going on in Roman Empire, the policies and laws that are in place to discriminate against those who are not Romans or those who do not have citizenship, it was unjust. Absolutely. If he would talk about injustice in Roman Empire and Roman policies, I think he can give a week-long lecture series on it. He knew it very well. However, social justice to Paul in this particular case involving Philemon and Onesimus was not, "Onesimus, this is a broken policy. You're not a slave. They can't bind you. You know, live as a free person." That wasn't the way Paul did his social justice. Neither did he say to Philemon, "Slavery is evil and wicked. You must stop it right now. No longer look for Onesimus right now." Right? That wasn't Paul's version of social justice. What was Paul's version of social justice then? His version of social justice was, "Onesimus, you have slave status. The only one who could legally undo what you are trapped in is Philemon. I know you ran away from him, but you have to go back to him. He has to resolve this for you. Now, I'm going to write a letter, and you are going to carry that letter. You also have my prayer with you, but you must go. That was a form of Paul's social justice. Why doesn't the Bible just clearly in a single verse denounce slavery, denounce racism, the way that we want to see it? Because the Bible doesn't seem to do it. There isn't a single verse that you can go to find denunciation of these social ills. The reason is, in this broken world, God has us see through not only the eyes of justice, but also eyes of faith as well. God working in midst of injustice. So my second point is, Paul promotes to see the matter with the eyes of faith as well. Not only eyes of justice, but eyes of faith. We find out in the inferred information that we have in this letter that Onesimus did not go to Rome by Philemon, the owner, sending him there. Onesimus actually ran away, right, against the owner's will. Some 1,000 miles away, he ran away from the owner. And when you look at verse 18, which is next week's passage, you kind of have a sense that perhaps maybe Onesimus stole something from the owner, Philemon. Right? So Paul says, if Onesimus owes you anything, charge me. I will pay for that. Right? So there's certain transaction that might have to happen there. Now, the name Onesimus is most likely not his birth name, because Onesimus is a common name given to a slave, and it means beneficial or useful. And look at verse 11, how Paul plays on this word. He says, referring to Onesimus, who became a Christian and who has been helping his ministry, in verse 11 he says, "Formerly, Onesimus, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me." Right? Now, he truly is Onesimus. He is useful to you and to me. Paul turns Philemon's attention in verse 15. He says, could you think about this in this way? What happened with Onesimus in this way? Look at verse 15. I'll reread it. "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever." Now, the parting parties were Philemon the owner and Onesimus the slave. But then the subject of the verb is neither Onesimus nor Philemon. It's someone, the third one. Who is that third one that Paul is referring to, saying he actually parted the two of you? You know, if you have to put more words to it, that's sort of the gist that we get. Who's that third person who parted them? It is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, does that mean that Paul is justifying Onesimus running away from his master? No, absolutely not. Because if he's justifying that, Paul would not send Onesimus back to Philemon at all. Then does that mean that God will sometimes do things that is unjust? If Jesus parted them, you know, is he saying that God sometimes incorporates injustice in his inner working of his purpose? Absolutely not. How can we say that? Our God is just. In him, we can find no darkness, not a hint. He doesn't even have the shadow of turning, because he doesn't change. Because he doesn't have to change. Because he is perfect. He is whole. He has perfect righteousness. Why would he start incorporating injustice in accomplishing his will? Absolutely not. He didn't do that. However, God sometimes allows certain sin or evil to take place. Why would he do that? In the end, in order to be glorified through it. And in order to accomplish his will, the very will that none of the players know about, he would sometimes allow certain person to goof off, certain person to break the rule, certain person to get away with things. Once again, I want to reiterate that God is just in all of his ways. He doesn't require at any time, he doesn't require any of us to commit sin in order that he can accomplish his will. None of us committing any crime against God, in that setting, God will accomplish his will too. He doesn't require us to goof off. It's the same God who hasn't left the world, the broken world, who hasn't given up on us, the sinners. And it's the same God who at times allows us to break his law. It's not required to do so. But when we do it, he would sometimes allow it and still glean glory for himself. And you would remember one of the concluding remarks of the book of Genesis, where Joseph says to his brothers, you meant evil against me. They sold him in slavery. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God turned this evil around and made it good. And what Joseph announces at the end of Genesis, the pinnacle of that truth has happened on the hill of Calvary, where through the series of unjust human court system and declaring Jesus to be a criminal, Christ died on the Roman cross, yet in his death, he paid for our sin. Through his death, he has become the ransom for our sins. And he bought us back from utter despair. In the utter injustice of the situation, God accomplished his will to save us. And this is our God. This is our God Almighty, one with all powers. Paul believed in this God. And although to Paul it was just to send Onesimus back to Philemon, he was also doubly joyful that Onesimus became a Christian, and he became a Christian through him. He was so happy Onesimus was with him to help him in his ministry, so far away from everywhere in the city of Rome, where there he doesn't have anybody there. Yet, he had Onesimus, and he praised God for that. He even thanks the owner, Philemon, for that. And now he turns to Philemon and urges, Philemon, share with me this joy. Yes, he ran away from you, and you did not have him for a while. Yet, think about the hand of God in this matter. And think about the joy that I am experiencing to find this man, Onesimus, free in Christ. And think about the fact that now he comes back to you as a brother in the Lord. Now you are going to have him forever. As long as our Lord is living, which is eternal, you and Onesimus are going to be brothers in the kingdom of God. Think about those things. Think about this situation with the eyes of faith. And my brothers and sisters, social justice is an important issue. And as the residents and citizens of this country, we must be aware of social injustices, and we must stand up to fight to correct those things. Yes, of course. However, we as Christians should see things not only through the eyes of justice, we should also see things through the eyes of faith as well. And through the eyes of faith, we find out in the history of the scripture that form of slavery continues one way or another. In fact, when the first set of humans, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, God declared to the weaker one that you will be dominated by the stronger one. Right? It was a curse of rebelling. And that curse stays with us as long as this world continues on. And as Christians, with the eyes of faith, we know that the only way this curse will stop is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way this curse will stop. And the only way that we will get better is through the process of sanctification in the faith in Jesus Christ. We also know that a day is marked for us when all injustices of the world will be uprooted once and for all. That day is the day of our Lord's return, and he is going to judge the world once and for all, and he is going to start the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to start a new community. So although we fight against injustices here, we have to know the nature of injustice, where it's coming from. It's coming from the heart of sinful people, right? And nowhere else. And as long as hearts are broken, social injustices will happen. So putting out one fire, we shouldn't rest assured that it's not going to rekindle. It's going to rekindle. So the fight continues. But there is a hope. There's a reason why we shouldn't give up, because the day is marked out for us, day of our Lord's return. So let us have the eyes of justice as well as the eyes of faith to look at social matters together. And finally, my last point today, Paul promotes to see the matter with the eyes of love. Justice, faith, and love. Paul wants to see Philemon rejoicing over the salvation of Onesimus. And Paul wants to see Onesimus back in Rome as a free person. You know, enough freedom in his status for him to freely come to Rome and continue on the ministry that Paul is in, because he's such a useful, beneficial partner. We will see it a little further next week, but this hope that Paul has for Philemon, it's not only a hope of a person broken in sin, redeemed by God. The hope that Paul is communicating to Philemon here is actually the word of God, isn't it? And it is the command of God. It is not only an advice, it is a mandate towards Philemon. He must do it this way. He must see things through faith. That's why Paul begins the body of the letter in verse 8, which I started with today, this way. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. What is he saying? Philemon, I can make this as a command, but I am not going to. Verse 9, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I don't want this to be a coercion. I don't want this to be a response to a command. I want this to be a free will response on your part. That's why he says in verse 14, he says, I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. He continues to appeal to the love side of this phenomenon, what's happening with Onesimus. Right? And Paul wants Philemon to rejoice with him. Right? But not by commanding him, but by appealing to the love side of things. Wonderful side of things. And there's one other verse where we see Paul doing this. This is verse 16. Look at verse 16. He says, You'll have Onesimus back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Right? What Paul is saying is, now you have an opportunity to treat Onesimus not as a slave, but as a brother. And the ESV Study Bible commentary to it makes a really poignant, it makes a good point here. I'll read it. It says, the particle as, you know, we see the beginning of verse 16, no longer as a bondservant. Particle as allowed more freedom for Philemon to ponder and then choose to do what was right, rather than having Paul command him directly. What it means is, Paul could have said, easily say, Philemon, don't treat him as a slave. Treat him as a brother. But instead of saying this way, Paul says, Philemon, treat Onesimus not as a slave. And what it does is it softens the command. And then Philemon, hearing that, he doesn't have just one option. Oh, I must treat him as a brother or else, right? He's thinking, okay, he was a slave. Now, what does it mean to treat him not as a slave? He has a bit of a spectrum of option as he think about how he should receive Onesimus. This is love, isn't it? Right? Paul is communicating the truth, but he softens the language to give Philemon a room. And the room is not so that Philemon could either do the right thing or commit sin. The room is there for Philemon to think and freely choose what is right to do. This is so beautiful, the way Paul appeals on the basis of love. Why does Paul want Philemon to freely respond with joy about what's happening with Onesimus? It is because Paul's purpose is not the outward change. You know, no matter what Philemon thinks of Onesimus, Philemon thinks of Paul, just outwardly, Philemon stands at church and say, oh, brother, welcome. Just say those words, you know, hug him. Just the outer appearance. That's not what Paul is going for. Paul wants Philemon truly to see this matter with the eyes of justice and faith and love. And think about the conclusion that God is drawing for him and freely throw himself to that conclusion, willingly, with joy. Why does Paul write a letter like this? Why does Paul do this? Because the church that Paul is building right now, the church that Christ died to pay for, is a church where there is neither Jews nor Greeks. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. The early church was powerful because it was another worldly community where there was no division with regard to ethnicity, social status, sex, and all the social divisions that they have. One thing is required: repentance and faith unto Jesus Christ, embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior. And when that happened, slave master and slaves themselves could sit side by side, not only to worship together, but to vote together in church matters, in a congregational meeting, right? Share a meal over a table together, the same table, where the slaves don't have to wait the table. They're all doing it together. Where did this new kind of community come from? It came from the head of the church, Jesus Christ himself. The last moment Jesus spent with his disciples, what did he do? In the middle of the meal, he got up. He fixed what he was wearing. He knelt before each of the disciples and washed his feet. They had to wash feet several times a day, you know, because it's dirt road in their culture. And they can wash their own feet, but they don't dare washing someone else's feet, like a stranger's feet, because that was a menial work, a very base work reserved for the doulos, slaves and servants. Yet here is Jesus Christ, who kneels before each of the disciples, his disciples, and teacher washes the student's feet. Then he continues on in John chapter 13, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He continues on to say, you are my servants, I am your master, but here is my kingdom. In my kingdom, you the servants do not work to meet my need, the master. It is the other way around. In my kingdom, I wash your feet. In my kingdom, I come down to meet your need. Now, this is your teacher. This is your Lord. Go out and do likewise. If Philemon understood the magnitude of love expressed towards him through his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if Philemon understood the heart of one such apostle who understood the love of Christ, then Philemon would treat Onesimus not as a runaway slave, but he would treat Onesimus as a prodigal son who has came back to the Heavenly Father and a brother in Jesus Christ who has come down from heaven to earth to be the servant of all. And through Philemon, something marvelous, something yet unseen would have taken place. A slave owner freeing a slave and embracing him now as a brother. My brothers and sisters, we should be happy that social justice is on the table a lot, front and center these days. The reason is, social justice is such a topic where we can communicate the gospel. We can communicate our limitation and how we all need a redeemer like Jesus Christ. So, you know, the time that we spend outside of our community, time that we spend in our workplaces, in our schools, and in our neighborhood, let us go out there and lift up our eyes of justice, but also faith and love to continue committing ourselves for justice in our society. And let us equally or perhaps more put our attention to what our community is about, Berkeley Grace, what we should be about. That this community will be a group of people who does community in a very, very different way. Community in a way that we cannot find anywhere else apart from the name Jesus Christ. We see where Philemon is, and we're just, you know, rooting for him. Philemon, just do it. You know, just see it through the eyes of justice, faith, and love, and make that decision to embrace Onesimus as your brother. This is a good thing for you. This is a good thing for Christ and for his church. We see that, right? In the same way, God sees with same expectation and excitement towards where we are in dealing with one another. That once enemies, now reconciled. Once the one serving and being served, now serving each other and serving the Lord together. This kind of revolutionary relationship will take place in the midst of us. And that we do it to show that this is what our Lord Jesus is all about. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for calling us once again to the book of Philemon. And in the banner of social justice, we see a higher banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which covers justice, but also faith and love. We thank you so much for showing us where Philemon is and rooting for him to make that one good decision in response to Onesimus and his return. And we realize, Lord, that you're always rooting for us in the same way. And that we also are in the spot that is calling for faith in your word, faith in your law, faith in your heart to do what is required to do. Do it freely, do it with joy, and see how our world and our community transforms through that decision. We thank you so much, Lord, that you have once again did it first yourself, and now you're calling us to do the same thing. So we will wash each other's feet. We will serve, and we will always remember how you have served our need. And may that be the daily fuel for us to live as your people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.